As we continue in our study in the Gospel of John, once again we are in chapter 16 this morning, and I'm going to be reading much, much more than I normally do. We're going to start in verse number 16 of chapter 16 and go down to the end of the chapter. So, John 16:16. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. In that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus Promises That He Will Turn Sorrow to Joy. Jesus promises that he will indeed turn sorrow to joy. Now, I'm obviously biting off a big chunk this morning in attempting to cover some 17 verses in one message. Now, I'm not going to be able to hit every point in detail, but I hope at the very least to hit some of the high points well enough that those who wish to can pursue it on their own. Much of what is contained in this text is open to a variety of interpretations. Now, I'm not speaking here of any kind of heresy, not doubting the clear exegesis, but rather the time element involved, which has nothing to do with doctrinal truth. But again, The commentators are not in agreement on just what this time element really is. So to begin with, we have the disciples' confusion over the time element in that verse number 16, where again we read, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." So the confusion amongst the theologians is something along this line. Is he speaking here from the crucifixion to the resurrection? From the crucifixion to Pentecost? This is what I tend to believe. And or from the crucifixion to the second coming. There are good men, good solid theologians, conservative biblical scholars that take any one of these three positions. So it's again, there's not a strong consensus among them all as to exactly what Jesus meant by this. But now this does not destroy or damage any cardinal doctrine of truth. It's simply the time element. They all agree it's going to happen. They just don't agree as when it'll happen. And when I say they don't agree, they don't fight or argue about it. It's kind of like, well, I tend to believe this, but I might be wrong. Just like I tend to believe that it is Jesus is speaking here of from the crucifixion to Pentecost. But for those who would disagree with me, I don't have a problem. I'm not going to argue about it because I cannot prove my position. I have my reasons for believing it, but I can't prove it. That is, again, the primary confusion among the disciples at this particular moment. Then we get into verses 17 through 19, and I'm going to read it again. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again in a little while ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me." So the disciples here are expressing their confusion, and in doing so, Jesus shows some concern about their confusion. But I think we need to understand that it is not a matter of unbelief on the part of the disciples, but rather being unlearned and or the lack of spiritual experience up to this point that would help them to know and understand what it's all about. And I would suggest that we not be judgmental toward the disciples, because I think each and every one of us that have known the Lord for any length of time have experienced something similar. That we may believe one thing at one time, but then experience tells us something else at another time, and or we might be just totally confused about something. We can read it in the Word, and we can know what the Bible says, but for whatever reason, it's just hard to grasp onto. And then at another time, maybe you could be reading your Bible, or you could be listening to a sermon, whatever it might be, and all of a sudden, bingo, the light comes on. And you might say, or at least I do, and have many times, wow, I never saw that before, or now I understand this like I've never understood it before. And a lot of times, not exclusively by any means, but a lot of times, life's experiences play a big, big part in helping us to learn, to know, to understand some of these portions of Scripture that have been confusing in the past. And so it is with the disciples. We all know that they had their confusion, that they didn't fully understand everything that Jesus said at the time. There were times when Jesus expressed a certain degree of, I guess you could say, frustration with the disciples. Like, you know, how long do I have to be with you before you can understand some of these things? But we all know that once, especially, the resurrection took place, and Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after his crucifixion. The lights just came on. So many things that they were so confused about earlier all of a sudden fell into place. Some of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, some of the predictions that they made that were confusing to them before, or in many cases the rabbis had a wrong understanding and taught it wrong, but all of a sudden now the pieces begin to fall or fit together, and the disciples came to a tremendous new understanding of so many of those verses of scripture. So we move on again to verses 20 through 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. For joy that a man is born into the world, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now you mothers can probably identify with that more than we fathers. You go through that 9 months, some easier than others. I can always remember my mom saying, five children, every one of them, the very day she became pregnant, she began to experience sickness. And every day for the full 9 months, she was sick. But once the baby was delivered, even my sister, where mom began to hemorrhage one thing and another, and the doctors did not believe they could save her. When it was all over with, mom forgot all about it. And I'm sure many of you can relate to some of those things, how the pain, the suffering, the anguish, all that, and then labor pains. I've often said it's a good thing it's the women, because if it was up to the men, we'd never do it. We'd never do it the second time. But as Jesus says here, when it's all over with, when that baby's born, mom just about forgets about the whole thing. Oh yes, yeah, she's aware of it and all that, but it's kind of like it's all worth it. Wow, great, and so forth. That's the illustration that Jesus uses here, and he's telling them that you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to be in sorrow just about as much as a woman in labor when you experience what is just a few days down the road. But, and they don't fully understand this yet, but when the resurrection takes place, you're going to say, wow, it's worth it all. The world rejoiced at Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples, the followers of Christ, were in terrible, terrible sorrow. Some of them may have had a reasonable idea about the resurrection, but for the most part, and I believe when we read in the gospel account that after the crucifixion, Peter said, I'm going fishing. And the majority of the disciples went with him. I believe Peter gave up. I believe he, in a sense, quit the ministry. I don't think he meant that he was just going to go fishing for the night for something to do. I believe he was saying, I am going back to my trade as a fisherman. He thought it was all over with. Jesus was dead. What more is there to this life, to this ministry, whatever? Again, I can only imagine what was going through his mind. But when Jesus revealed himself to Peter and the other disciples, all of a sudden, you might say, the light went on. Yes, it was new, it was staggering, it was bewildering, you know, for a short period of time. But when the truth began to settle in, it was just, wow, this is what Jesus was talking about. And all of a sudden, again, amongst primarily the disciples I'm speaking of here, that sorrow, that terrible sick feeling they had, especially we have Peter who denied the Lord, but each and every one of those disciples abandoned the Lord at that particular time. We don't have details of the others other than John. We do know that he was present at the crucifixion, but based on what Jesus says here, he, in a sense, packed it in, full of sorrow. But as, again, I keep repeating myself that once the resurrection took place, Jesus uses that analogy of a woman in childbirth to teach this biblical truth. Pain and discomfort come before deliverance. But in the end, it's all worthwhile. Now, you and I may not experience, you know, quite the same thing, but many of you, I know, have had some terrible trials and tribulations in life. And at the time you were going through it, you were just about ready to throw up your hands and quit. I have known professing Christians. It's sad. Most of them don't give me the opportunity to help them deal with it. But I have known a number of professing Christians that experienced some tremendous heartbreak of some sort, and it varies considerably. It might be in their own personal lives. It might be, like I remember one being in the hospital with a family. The mother was dying of cancer, and one of the daughters just lamented and cried out something to the effect, "Mom doesn't deserve this." And at that moment, turned her back on God and walked away. Now, I've lost track of her. I hope and trust that that the Lord was able to woo her back and the likes of that. But after the funeral, I've never seen those kids again. It happens. Some of you may have experienced something similar. You feel that God has just given up on you. He's abandoned you. He's just thrown you out there, you know, and left you to yourself or whatever. But you hang in there. Or he woos you back. You get victory, deliverance, whatever the problem situation might have been. And it's like that mother in labor. She might even say, you know, say, "I wish I'd have never got pregnant." But when it's all over, said and done, wow, great, fantastic, glory to God, and so forth. This is the way Jesus is describing that time in the disciples' lives when every single one of them abandoned Jesus. They just couldn't handle it anymore. We move on. 23 and 24. "And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." So Jesus here is instructing his disciples that when all else fails, when all else I said that wrong, excuse me. Jesus instructs them when this all falls into place, they will not be asking him anymore, but rather the Heavenly Father. What he means by this is up until this time, anytime they had a need, they could and did go personally face to face with the Lord Jesus and ask, make their request. But now Jesus is talking about his departure, about his death. So he's saying, no more are you going to be coming to me and asking me face to face, but rather you'll be going to the Father. And if you go to the Father, as the scriptures recorded, in my name, and I'm sure you all know, it's been repeated so many times, that's not just a tag onto the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. I know, I do it, I try to discipline myself not to do it, because that's not what Jesus meant. I'm not saying that we violate, you know, in some terrible way the scripture, but what Jesus means by coming in his name is coming in his authority, coming as one who believes and trusts in him. He is indeed our Lord, our Master, and so forth. The second thing we see here is that Jesus acknowledges the temporary confusion, but promises full revelation. Verses 25 through 33, I'm going to skip over much of it. But in verse number 25, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Jesus has already promised the Holy Spirit back there in verse number 13, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher when he departs. And this is what he is alluding to or referring to here. He will speak plainly of the Father. No more Proverbs. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it that way. But through his word, opens it up, teaches, and the likes of that. And then verses 26 and 7, at that day, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from the Father. Now, again, we have direct access to the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. I trust you remember the biblical account that when Jesus hung on that cross, when he gave up the ghost, as the scripture says, what happened? The veil in the temple was split right down the middle. In the temple, the back portion, the Holy of Holies, was separated by this big, heavy curtain. And the only individual allowed to go back there was the high priest once a year. That veil was the barrier. You and I, the average person, whatever, even the priests, short of the high priest, could not go beyond that veil. That veil was a barrier that separated them from the literal presence of God. But with Jesus' death, he split that curtain, opened it up, so to speak. From that point on, every true believer has full access to God, bar none. Now, when I say full access, sure, Scripture clearly tells us that our iniquities will separate us from God. But every born-again child of God, that none of us are perfect, we don't pretend to be, But we have a good, clear conscience toward God. We love the Lord. We don't pretend to be perfect. We know that. But He has given us full and complete access to the Father. We come under Jesus' authority. We don't have to say, we often do, but we don't have to say, Lord or Father, I come in Jesus' name. We don't have to do that. Because of our faith and trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father accepts us, opens up the door, so to speak, spreads the curtain, however you might want to call it, and allows full access to the Father. In the Old Testament era, it would be way too complicated to go through it all. And I don't remember all of these things, I readily admit that. But the ritual, the sequence, and all of that to gain access to God, it simply was not available to the average individual. That was the office of the priesthood. You'd go to the priest, you'd offer the sacrifice, and all of the likes of that. But now, with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully paying for the sins of the elect, we have full access to the throne of God. Much could be said. A whole sermon, a whole series of sermons could be preached on that subject, a worthy subject. But I would trust that for now at least, you can get some grasp of the idea, if you've never had it before, that with Jesus' death, and this is one of the things that would bring joy to the disciples with Christ's resurrection, when they would realize and understand now that they have full access to the Father, that all holds are barred, so to speak. They still had a reverence for the temple. We still find in the gospel accounts or in the book of Acts, that they went to the temple from time to time for the hour of prayer and things like this. But no longer was there that barrier to the Father. It was all opened up. And I trust that everyone here knows that in their own heart and life as well. Well, verse number 28, down through 32. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. The disciples here in unison make the claim to understand what Jesus is speaking of, what he's alluding to here. But then Jesus makes what I would describe a very sobering prediction. Let me sort of walk through this. The disciples say, okay, now we understand. Now we're beginning to know what you're talking about, what you mean by what you've been telling us here. And then Jesus says, no, you don't quite know as much as you think you do. Before this is all over, every single one of you are going to run. You're going to leave me. One of the proofs of the truth or the true nature of the Bible is that it tells us of the embarrassing things by the very individuals that were embarrassed. In other words, according to historiographers, people who study these type of things, when they read a text, read a book, whatever it might be, particularly something of a historical account, when it's not real, the author generally spices it up and makes themselves look good. They don't tell you the embarrassing things. And the historiographers tell us, when an author reveals embarrassing circumstances, situations of themselves, that generally is a good sign that what they're saying is true. Because again, the average individual, given the choice or opportunity, is not going to tell the worst things about themselves. But the Bible does exactly that. So, in this case, John, but the other gospel writers as well, have all said or alluded to the abandonment of the Lord at that very critical time. But you know something? I think one of the reasons that God had in recording these, not only to give evidence of the truth of it, but to help us, those of us that have had our times of temptation, those of us that have maybe got out of line, got saved, got born again, got a good start, but for whatever reason, somewhere along the line, strayed. Now, some more, some less. Some of them have gone so far that it would be hard to believe that they're even saved. Like, say, for instance, Peter. It was bad enough that Peter denied the Lord once, but he does it three times, and then, from what we read and understand, he cusses and swears about it. I can well imagine somebody, some legalist or whatever else you might want to call it, boy, there's no way Peter can be saved after doing something like that. It was bad enough that he denied the Lord. But boy, when he opened his mouth and began to cuss and swear, just write him off. There's no way that Peter was genuinely saved. He's probably one of those that Jesus spoke of there in the Sermon on the Mount that called him Lord, and the Lord would say, I never knew you. I'm not saying that's a situation or circumstance. I'm just saying that that's what it would look like to many. And then not only that, we don't know what some of the other disciples might have done or said, other than they all left. They all abandoned Jesus at that most critical time. And then, as I've already said, I honestly believe that they, with Peter, following Peter's leadership, just gave up. Said, let's go back fishing. Everything we were hoping for, everything that we believed, is just blown up in our face, so to speak. That still happens today. People get saved. They begin to learn the word. It makes some changes in their lives. And then something happens. Something comes in, and it varies considerably. And for reasons that, in hindsight, are almost impossible to understand, they abandon the Lord. Some even to the point where they would deny the Lord. And we would look at that, some of us that maybe haven't fallen off the deep end, at least we like to think that. Well, if they were truly saved, if they were truly born again, you know, that would have never happened. I think the Lord has these things to record it for us, to show us. That's not the case. I do not have the time to go into it. Some of you have heard it before. I've preached it a couple of different times. But we serve a God of second chances. We can goof up. We can make mistakes. It can be so bad that the average brother or sister, the average Christian, doesn't believe we even got saved. And yet the Lord gives the opportunity to be rescued, to be brought back in full fellowship. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Knowing that hard times lay ahead for the disciples, Jesus wants to prepare them so it doesn't destroy them. I have been so impressed numerous times reading stories about the persecuted Christians in other parts of the world, particularly those that know the Word of God at least reasonably well. And when they read in there the prediction, both of Jesus as well as the disciples and Paul, that persecution is going to come. Those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Before the end comes, things are going to get worse. It would get so bad that the scripture says if the Lord did not return, even the elect would have a problem with it. Many of these persecuted believers, reading that, find great, great comfort. It doesn't eliminate the pain and the suffering, the physical end of it, but they can rejoice that God's will is being done. So Jesus encourages them to be cheerful in persecution, knowing that God is indeed in charge. I want to share three verses of scripture and wrap it up. Knowing that God is in charge, even when we don't understand it, when our whole world is unraveling, coming to an end, when we have blown it so bad we don't believe that God could ever use us again, and so on and so forth. Very familiar, Romans 8:28-9, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think it's a sad commentary that many pastors, many preachers, evangelists, the likes of that, reading Romans 8:28 will change it to read something to the effect that we know that all good things work together for good to them that love God. That's not what it says. It says everything. God is sovereign. God is in charge. If you are a born-again child of God, whether you realize it or not, whether you feel it or not, God is in charge, and nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing comes by accident. What he allows in your life, no matter how hard or difficult it may seem, he has a specific purpose in mind, and that's verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The Lord allows these things. The Lord allowed these things to come into the life of those apostles, those disciples. After the fact, when every one of them had to admit, were faced with the fact that they had abandoned the Lord. It brought conviction upon their heart and souls so tremendously that we don't have a recorded account. But it all seems to imply that they said, never again. No matter what happens, I will never deny the Lord again. And they went out and turned the world upside down. A little bit of a story. Recently, I listened on YouTube a Iranian Christian woman's testimony. Try to make it short. She was arrested and threatened with arrest, interrogated, and asked if she was a Christian. And she said she knew if she would have said yes, that she would have been arrested and probably imprisoned, tortured, raped, ultimately murdered. So she said, I'm a Muslim. And conviction came upon her heart and soul. She cried and ultimately told the Lord, Lord, if you ever give me the chance again, I will never, ever deny you again. It was several years later, but she was once again arrested and interrogated, asked that very question, and it came back to her mind that she had made a covenant with the Lord that if ever given the opportunity again, she would never, never deny him. And the interrogator plainly said to her, if you say you're a Christian, you will be imprisoned, you will be tortured, you will be raped. Are you a Christian? And she said, yes. Sometimes we have to fail before we can succeed. Romans 8:28-9. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That may be hard to grasp. Easy to say in the comfort of, you know, the auditorium here this morning. But Paul, writing to the Romans, he's saying that the suffering that they could be going through at that particular time is nothing to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, that pain, that suffering, and again, I keep coming back, it's easy to talk about, but it's hard to live. Our brothers and sisters that truly are suffering persecution, that even if they know, even if they have the faith to fully believe that God is in it, He has a purpose for it, and we know that when we get to heaven, we'll say it's worth it all. It still hurts. And then last but not least, James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James writes to fellow Christians, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. That word temptations could just as well be translated testing. When you are tested, when you're going through the multitude of testings, whatever it might be, some of them, it's hard for me to even imagine. I've made the statement before. Some have criticized it. That's okay. That I have lived somewhat of a charmed life. I have never experienced the tremendous pain, suffering, heartache, and so forth that so many others have. Many of these things I cannot speak of from personal experience. I can only read the Word of God, take it for what it is, listen to the testimony of those who have gone through it, but I believe it all. When it's all over, said, and done, we will say it's been worth it all.